Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from paraphrase number 20, verses 1 to 5, singing to the tune Irish number 73. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. Paraphrase number 20, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast called us to worship thy great name and to seek thy face. We come before thee through Christ our Savior, and we offer unto thee the worship of our hearts, and we give thee thanks that weak and wayward, poor and broken as our heart's worship must be because we are sinful in thy sight, yet in Jesus Christ, who gathers it up in himself to present it unto thee, our worship, weak and wayward and feeble though it be, is acceptable unto thee, our Savior and our God. And we praise thy holy name for the sufficiency of Christ to represent us at thy throne of grace and to bring unto us thy blessing and benediction, strong and sweet and tender beyond all our understanding. We rejoice in thee, O living God, and praise thy great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the day that thou hast made, O God, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, and our song shall rise up in praise of thy name, and of thy goodness, and of thy mercy unto us, the gifts of thy providence and thy grace that have been lavished upon us day by day to enrich our hearts and our lives and our homes and our families. How good thou art unto us, O God. We acknowledge that goodness with grateful and thankful hearts now, as we gather before thee, and we pray that in the quietness of this morning hour thou wilt come to us and make thyself known to us and disclose thy grace and thy love to our hearts as we wait before thee in the study of thy holy word and by the secret operation of thy Holy Spirit. Wilt thou come to gladden and enrich our hearts and our lives? We confess, O God, that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, and with shame and sorrow we tell out unto thee those things that have grieved thy holy heart in our lives, in the week that is past. Sins of thought and word and deed. We pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt grant us at the outset of our worship the knowledge of thy forgiveness and thy pardon, that we may be renewed in fellowship with thee. O God, come to us, we pray, in this way. And bless us with the sweet joy of forgiveness, and grant that in the fellowship of the Spirit we may be renewed and encouraged and uplifted and blessed through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us join again in singing to God's praise in hymn 206. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Hymn 206.
Thank you.
turn again to the Psalms this morning, Psalm 87. A short psalm, but a rather wonderful one. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me, or as them that know me, as the RSV more accurately puts it. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as those that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself, that is the Most High, himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, boys and girls, before you go out to children's church this morning in the hall, I want to speak to you for a little time. I wonder if you remember a week or two ago when we were speaking about prayer, that I quoted from the last book in the Old Testament, which has a lovely verse in it, which tells that when people pray, God bends down his ear close, so that he'll hear every whisper in our prayers. That was a very lovely verse, wasn't it? But here's the rest of that verse. I'll read it all. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now that's even more wonderful, because it tells us this, that God has a book in heaven. And he writes down people's names in that book. And if that's so, boys and girls, then the most important thing of all is to make sure that your name is written down in that book. And God says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord. Now, I hope you're paying attention to the last hymn that we were singing, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And the man who wrote that hymn, John Newton, certainly got his first line out of the psalm that we're going to be studying with the big folks this morning. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O City of God. And I thought I would tell you how John Newton's name came to be written down in God's book, because I'm perfectly sure that it is. The last verse of the hymn said, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, which is just another way of saying that his name is written down in God's book. Well, John Newton was born in 1725, a long time ago now, and he had a very godly, saintly mother. And you know, This is really the way that most names get written down in God's book, where there's a saintly mother who prays to God for her children. Well, Mrs. Newton prayed for John, her little boy, and she used to teach him the scriptures, and she tried to fill his mind and his memory with the teaching of the scriptures. And then a very sad thing happened. When John Newton was only 7 years old, 7 years old, his mummy died. And when John Newton was 11, he went off to sea with his father, who was a ship's captain. And he led a very rough and a very wild life. And the story of his life tells of some very wonderful escapes as a sailor, and of a very reckless way that he lived. And you know, when he grew up into young manhood, he became a godless and a very evil young man. And he turned away from his mother's God and became an infidel. And he went from bad to worse. He went into the Navy and he was flogged as a deserter from the Navy. And for the next 15 months, he lived a life of degradation on a slave trader's ship that was plying between Africa and other countries, bringing slaves from Africa. What a terrible way to live. And when he got on a bit, he himself became a captain of a slave ship, and he began to trade with slaves, bringing these luckless, hapless people from Africa to other lands as slaves. And you might say, well, anyway, his name couldn't be written in God's book. Ah, but that's where you're wrong. Because you remember, his mother had prayed for him, and God's eye was on him, and God's hand was on him, and in the fullness of the time, God stirred his heart, and all that he had learned as a little boy, under 7 years old, was as seeds in his heart that began to bear fruit. And the wonderful thing is that John Newton was gloriously converted. This abandoned slave trader, this wicked, evil man, was converted to Christ. And in the fullness of the time, he became a minister of the gospel. Some years ago, when I was on holiday down in London, I went right into the heart of the city of London, and I saw a church there, and I went in, and I saw a plaque on the wall. And this is what it said. It was a memorial plaque, and it said, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. 16 years at Olney in Buckinghamshire, and 27 years in this church, St. Mary's, Woolnoth, in the city of London. And that's what happened to John Newton. And his name was written in God's book. I'll tell you something else about John Newton. God gave him a special gift.
a gift that enabled him to write some wonderful hymns. And if you look up the back of your hymn book, or the back of your mummy and daddy's hymn book, that tells us the names of the authors of hymns, you'll find that John Newton has a lot of hymns in our book. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear is one of them. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. That's another one. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And lots of people think that that's one of the best hymns in the English language. But you know how it came about that John Newton wrote many of these wonderful hymns? Well, I'll tell you. In his first parish, Olney, in Buckinghamshire, they had a prayer meeting on a Tuesday evening. And when the people gathered together, he decided that he would try to help his people to understand and to remember the teaching of Scripture. I wonder if he was thinking of his own mother who taught him the Scripture when he did that. And the way he decided to help his people to remember Scripture was to write a hymn about the passage that they were going to be studying. And I can imagine that when they came to Psalm 87, he looked at these words and saw this bit, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Something clicked in his mind. He said, oh, that would make a good hymn. And right away he wrote, glorious things of thee are spoken. And in that way, out of that little prayer meeting, came some of the most wonderful hymns in the English language. And that's one wonderful way of learning the meaning of God's word. I said at the beginning that his name was written down in God's book. I wonder when it was written. On the day that he was converted? Maybe. But I have a feeling that his name was written down in God's book when his mother was praying for him day by day, asking God to bless her little boy. They shall be mine, said the Lord, when I make up my jewels. Now there's a lovely hymn about that, not by Newton, but by someone else, with these words in it. Number 158, and we're going to sing this now before you go out for your children's church. 158, when he cometh to make up his jewels.
Oh! let us unite our hearts in prayer. And this morning, let us remember particularly our own young folk who, many of them, have gone north to Macduff yesterday to begin a fortnight summer mission in Macduff. This morning, at this moment, two of our lads, Mike Frew, the leader of the team, and Gareth Davis, will be preaching in the two Macduff churches and leading the worship, and we have pledged to them all our prayers for this time of evangelistic outreach. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks today for the privilege given to us of serving thee in the gospel, and for this opportunity afforded our young folk at this time to engage in the service of mission in the northeast of Scotland in Macduff. We thank thee, Lord, for those who have been preparing their hearts over these past weeks and months for the mission. We bless thee for the spirit of unity with which thou hast blessed them and enriched and encouraged their hearts. And now, in the beginning of their work, O God, we bear them up before thee, and we pray for them that thou wilt honor their testimony and their labors, and grant to them the unction grace of thy blessed Holy Spirit as they proclaim thy word and bear witness to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the power of the gospel. We pray that thou wilt bless each one of them, O Lord, in the various duties and responsibilities that fall to them at this time. And we ask of thee in especial that those on whom the burden of preaching will fall will know thy enabling and thy gracious help and support and anointing, that the word may go forth with power and find ready lodgment in hearts that have been prepared for it by many prayers in many places. Hear our cry, O Lord our God, and grant to them all at this time thy continuing blessing, and may they be enabled to rejoice in thee as they see men and women and boys and girls turning to the Savior whose name they proclaim. For the glory of thy great name, we ask these things. We give thee thanks, O God, for all throughout the land who are engaged in seaside mission work or other forms of mission activity during summer months. We remember our own Captain Anderson in Aberdeen. We remember another team of our young folk who will presently go to Southern Ness in the service of the gospel. We pray thy blessing on them. We think of many others not known to us who will be holding forth the word of life at this time. And we rejoice, O God, to think of many dedicated lives committed to this glad service of reaching out to men and women and boys and girls with the gospel. May thy abundant blessing and benediction rest upon them. And O God, what great need there is in our land at this time for the working of thy gracious Spirit. We cry to thee that in a day when old values are challenged and contemptuously tossed aside, when principles of law and order are being violated and set at naught, when our society is so sick, morally and spiritually sick, and showing that sickness in economic and industrial unrest and turmoil, O God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy church and revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known thy gracious power as of old. We thank thee, our Father, for all the encouragement in thy word that we've been studying in these past weeks, to believe and to have confidence in thy power to do what we are praying for thee to do. O God, make us faithful in our supplications and intercessions until the glad day dawn when rivers of living water will run throughout our land and the name of Jesus be taken worshipfully on countless lips throughout our people. Hear our cries, O Lord our God, and keep thy church faithful to the ministry and stewardship of supplication and intercession, that the day may soon come when we shall see days of the Son of Man once more in our needy land. Hear us in this our prayer, O Lord, and continue with us now as we wait upon thee in thy holy word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 210. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. Let us worship God in this lovely hymn, 210. Now shall we turn to the 87th Psalm, a very short psalm, but its message is a very striking and impressive one. the words in verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of Zion, city of God, are immortalized, of course, by Newton's great hymn. And it's interesting and instructive to see the setting of these words and their context, and therefore their true significance as they were originally spoken. Now, the first thing to be said about this psalm is this. We are concerned with the Christian use and interpretation of the psalms, and this is our task here, to extract from this particular psalm a Christian meaning and significance. And of course, this brings us immediately to the problem raised by the emphasis on the literal city of Jerusalem, Zion. For the psalmist is certainly speaking of Zion, the city of God, the ancient Jerusalem. And the relevance of this emphasis in any literal sense is called in question by the New Testament itself, by the words of Jesus and the apostles alike. Listen to these words, for example, from John chapter 4. The woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," Samaria, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Then also in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, this is the record of the attack made upon Stephen, the deacon of the early church, who became the first martyr. And this was the substance of the Jews' complaint. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And of course, this was a true accusation, because the gospel did, in fact, just that. Now, clearly, the spiritual nature of worship, as revealed in the New Testament, makes the place of worship, whether city or temple, irrelevant. And where undue emphasis is placed on either city or temple, men fall into error. And we saw this fact in an earlier study in Psalm 48, the language of which has very real affinities with this present psalm. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." But all the same, this is not to say that the emphasis on Jerusalem, on Zion, has nothing to say to us today. On the contrary, it is the inner heart of that emphasis that remains a constant factor and that has abiding relevance for us. And that inner heart is this, as one of the commentators put it: "The one thing that made Zion, Jerusalem, glorious was God's presence in it. It was because God dwelt there and manifested himself there that it was a joy for all the earth. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there." And it's an easy transition, therefore,
from the city, in that sense, to the church of God, as the hymn we've just been singing indicates. For it is the glory of the church, as it was the glory of Zion of old, that God dwells in her. Now, I'm taking time to labor this point because it might conceivably be thought that it was an unwarranted transference from the literal city of God, Zion, to the spiritual concept of the church. But we have the best kind of warrant in Scripture itself for making this transition. Because listen to these marvelous words in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. The city and the church are synonymous in the spiritual thought of the Scriptures. And this is our clear warrant for putting a specifically Christian interpretation upon this 87th Psalm and taking its message regarding Jerusalem to apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is how the Holy Spirit teaches us. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, this becomes the inevitable and irresistible conclusion that we must draw. And that having been established, I hope satisfactorily, we can now go on. Briefly, the gist of the Psalm's message is that it is an exposition, an expansion of a verse that occurs in the psalm we studied a fortnight ago, Psalm 86, verse 9, where the psalmist said, All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And whether or not there is significance in Psalm 87 following immediately upon Psalm 86, it is certainly true that the psalm's message expounds and expands that statement in Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And what the psalm gives us is a vision of Zion as a metropolis with worldwide influence and significance. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, and all the nations, Rahab, Egypt, and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, gathering together, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. And the dominant note is that of a universal and worldwide acceptance of God as Lord and King, and the incorporation of these ancient foes and distant nations into the people of God. That's what the psalm is saying. Universal participation in the blessings of God. That's thought. And the mode of entrance into these blessings by the reception of new life. This man was born there. The psalmist is speaking in vision of the birth of heathen nations into the kingdom of God. This is the marvelous thing. And the commentators are united in expressing amazement that we should have this kind of worldwide vision in the Psalter. So far, so early, before the coming of the gospel of the New Testament with its worldwide implications. That then is the thought of the psalm. And the first thing that we need to see in this is that it echoes and is integral to the calling of the Jews as the people of God to be his instrument of revelation to all the nations of the earth. You remember how the first promise to Abraham was couched in these terms: in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we do not understand the Old Testament aright until we recognize that these early chapters in Genesis, which speak of God turning away for the time being from the nations of earth and concentrating on one particular nation, the Jews, Abraham and his seed, had one overriding purpose in view, namely that in that seed, in turning away from the nations of the earth and concentrating on this one family, all the nations of the earth should ultimately be blessed and incorporated in the blessing of God. Now, this is the point that is being made here. The promise of to Abraham was that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this reality is echoed again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 49, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. This was why God chose Abraham in the first instance. Not merely that he might call out a people for his name, although that was true, but he called out a people for his name with this in view, that through this people all the nations of the earth might be blessed. It is a distortion and misunderstanding of the biblical revelation to suppose that the Old Testament God is a God who was only interested in one nation, whereas the New Testament God is interested in all men. This is rubbish, if I may so say. What God was planning was this: that in this one nation and through this one nation, he might bless all the nations of the world. Now, we know as a matter of history that the Jews never realized this as their true destiny, because they developed a wrong exclusiveness which misinterpreted and misunderstood their calling. And this was a misunderstanding that was carried over into the New Testament, and that it was only with difficulty, even in the context of the Pentecostal effusion of the Spirit of God, that the early church cottoned on to the whole issue that was involved and finally recognized that this gospel, which was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, was not for the Jews only, but for all the nations of men. But it is true to say that ultimately the New Testament did recognize this as their calling, having at last overcome their national prejudice and seen the real meaning of our Lord's words, ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the real fulfillment of the calling to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. And only in the church does this vision in Psalm 87 become realized. So that, in essence, this is a prophetic psalm looking forward to the future. And he is looking at it as a visionary and as a prophet. But he's not looking to the last days in the sense that of the end time, but rather to his future in terms of the fulfillment that the gospel of Christ brings to his vision and to his prophecy. And that being the background of the psalm, let's look in detail at some of its statements now. The emphasis in the first two verses is thought by some scholars to echo Isaiah's belief in the inviolability of the holy city. We sang the paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 46, his walls defended by his grace, no power shall e'er o'erthrow. And if this be the immediate reference, and it may well be, that's to say, the invasion by Sennacherib of Assyria, who came to the very gates of Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah's prophecy in 701 BC, and Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord and assured Hezekiah that there would be no breaching of the walls and that God would keep the city safe. It may well be that this is the immediate context of the psalm. However, whether this is true or not, the spiritual application is clear and sure, which is the eternal security of the people and church of God. And this is echoed in many places in our hymn books. For example, the hymn, City of God, how broad and far outstretched thy walls sublime. The last verse says, in vain the surges' angry shock, in vain the drifting sands, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. This is the thought. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And because that is so, God's mighty hand is upon it. Now, this is something that we do well to remember as a practical comfort and encouragement in days when so many old accepted values seem to be swept away and the foundations seem to be rocking and tottering underneath us. It's well that we should be reminded of these things. With the inroads of materialism and infidelity being so considerable and so ominous. And this reminds us that the Christian church does not work towards a possible victory in the world. It works from victory. The issues are not in doubt. The victory is God's. On this rock, said Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is why the Christian cannot be ultimately pessimistic when he is faced with all the pressures in the world around today. Therefore will not we fear, says the psalmist, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. One thing is sure, God's church will never, never die. This is the teaching of this psalm. And it's in this spirit and in this light that we best understand the well-known words in verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. For if the church is inviolable and invincible, and the victory is hers, then there are glorious things to say of her. And one could spend a great deal of time this morning thinking of the glorious things in the church's history. In the Old Testament, for example, the Church of God and the wonderful, mighty manifestations of the Spirit of God. This is what the psalmist is referring to. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Thinking of the people of God being called out of Egypt by the mighty hand and the stretched out arm of the living God, parting the sea, the Red Sea, to let the people through. Think of the conquest of the land, the establishing of the Davidic kingdom in Israel. And one thinks of the glorious things that are foretold of the church and for the church. We might well have sung in our opening praise this morning the paraphrase of Isaiah's second chapter, Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is the kind of thing that the psalmist has in mind here. And one thinks of the New Testament emphasis, the glorious things that are spoken of the church in relation to Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might purify and sanctify it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Now, at verse 4 in the psalm,
the voice of God seems to break into the psalmist's song. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as those that know me, says the Lord. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And it's just as if, as the psalmist thinks of the glorious things that have been said about God Zion, he has, through meditation on these things, become enabled to hear the voice of God. And this is a very true, practical insight. Isn't it when our hearts become warmed by these glorious thoughts that our inward ear is opened and we begin to hear things and God draws near to us? This is a spiritual principle that works in the worship of God's people. We've seen it ourselves repeatedly. Perhaps the line of a hymn that we've known and loved and haven't sung for a long time. And then we sing it, and it's blessing and benediction to our souls. And our hearts are warmed within us. And right away we're in the Spirit. And it's at that point that God comes to us and ministers to us and speaks precious secrets to our hearts. And this is how it was with the psalmist. Holy meditation opens our ears to God. And what the psalmist hears is this: a declaration from the loving heart of God concerning those who will yet be gathered into his eternal city, the church. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon as those who know me, says the Lord. Now that's the breadth of the divine love. His will, you see, is to gather even his enemies to himself. The Lord hath ascended on high and received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them, as we read in Psalm 68. This is it. For the rebellious also, I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon as those that know me. Don't you think it's wonderful that this psalmist should have had such a universal vision in a time when the rest of Israel were thinking in exclusive, bigoted, nationalistic, prejudiced terms? Here is a man whose eyes and whose heart are open to see what God means and intends for the world. Here is a man with vision for a whole world. One thinks of the situation in the 18th century in Scotland, for example, when the very thought of foreign missions was such uphill work, and there was such prejudice against it, when godly and saintly men were saying in the general assemblies of the church that if God wants the heathen converted, he can do it without our help. This was how they thought, because of the blindness of their eyes. This is the kind of hindrance that William Carey had to battle against, and some of the great pioneers of Christian mission. And here is a man like that, who in the midst of that kind of prejudice and bigotry, could see the breadth in the heart of God. I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon as those that know me. Let me give you one or two instances on individual levels on this. Do you remember how when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road, God spoke to Ananias and said, Ananias, go and speak to this man. And Ananias protested and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And the Lord said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. The rebellious also. That's how big the heart of God is. Wherefore remember, says Paul in Ephesians 2, at that time ye were without Christ and without hope, but now you are no more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now you see Paul's words there underline well the greatness of this miracle.
the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and the preaching of peace to them that were afar off, that is the Gentiles, as well as to them that were nigh, that is the Jews. And one thinks of this also in connection with Paul's experience in the vision he had in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, when God appeared to him in vision and said, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." In Corinth, the most debauched and debased and depraved city in the ancient world, and of these God was saying, "This man was born there, and this man was born there." You see the width and the breadth of God's love. What a declaration of the universal scope of the gospel. And what a basis for men and women to go out to the nations with the message of grace. What a word for our young folk up in Macduff now as they proclaim the gospel there. This man was born there. How wonderful that God should be saying that at this time. I will make mention of the outcast, the stranger, the broken, the dregs of humanity, as them that know me. All are embraced in my love. In verse 5, the scholars think that the psalmist takes up the strain now, and of Zion it shall be said, "This and that man was born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her." Having heard God speak what he says in verse 4, he takes up the strain himself. But whereas the emphasis in verse 4 is on the nations that are to be gathered in verse 5 the emphasis is on the Zion into which they are to be gathered. And one commentator says there's another contrast between verses 4 and 5, and it's this. In verse 4, it is nations that are being mentioned: Egypt and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre and Ethiopia. But in verse 5, it is men, one by one. This and that man was born in her. The literal translation is man after man, or man by man was born in her. You have the two thoughts, you see. And of course, nations can only be born into the kingdom of God through individual salvation, man by man, one by one. Here then are the three great truths that the psalm is underlining. First of all, the expansion of the Jewish church into a universal, worldwide community. And this, as I've underlined, was a miracle indeed at so early a stage in the history of God's people. Secondly, the method by which nations should be gathered into Zion. That is to say, the reception of life, the communication of new life, surely by the preaching of the gospel. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the truth that it is always one by one and man by man that we are gathered into God's Zion. Nation born in a day, yes, by the Spirit of God. But even in this, it is individual miracles of regeneration. And this is stressed particularly, you see, in verse 6, in the picture of the Lord himself writing down individual names. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, and that man was born there. Men are born one by one, and one by one they enter into the kingdom of God. I was thinking of the words of the old-fashioned hymn in relation to the Lord writing up the people. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other side, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's precisely the thought expressed in verse 6. And you know, in a day when so much
contempt is expressed for some of these old hymns, and we know that they're not good poetry, but then you see there's a lot of stuff in the new hymn book, in the third hymn book, that's not good poetry either, so where are we? But the complaint is against the jingle, and it may be jingle, it's a diddly tune too, but the words are biblical. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And this is the great and the only really important thing in all the world, that the Lord should have written my name and your name in his book. Jesus, when he welcomed back his returning disciples after their great experience of ministry and summer mission, if you like, he said, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And you know, the justification for any work of God lies precisely here, that when the great account is taken and men render up the stewardship, it will be something to stand and hear the roll read out and it be said, this man was born there, that man was born there. This and that man were born there. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Now the psalm closes with a picture of the redeemed of God singing the new song with gladness and praise. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. The RSV and modern translations make it read rather differently, simply that this is the expression of the heartfelt praise of the gathered company of God's elect. All my springs are in thee. One's reminded of the words in Isaiah 35, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And it's like a kind of glorified testimony meeting with all the singers and the players and instruments gathered together and bearing testimony. All our springs are in thee. I was thinking of the record in Acts chapter 14 of the end of Paul's first missionary journey when he returned to Antioch and gathered with the saints who had prayed him out and prayed him through in all the hazards of that missionary journey, and he rehearsed before them all that God had done through them. That's the kind of thing that is echoed and envisaged here. And you know, when we remember what we once were and what we are now by grace through Christ Jesus, we might well sing this glorious psalm and make use of it to describe our experience and give God the glory. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, raised me up and gladly led me back into the narrow way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story. That's what verse 7 is really saying. As well the singers as the players on instrument shall be there. And this is their song. All my springs are in thee. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, and this will be the song. All my springs are in thee, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. May God bless his wonderful word to our hearts. Let us pray.
Lord, our hearts are warm within us as we read and study thy word together, and we bless thee for the wonder and the marvel and the joy of the knowledge that thou hast written down our names in thy book. Lord God, we worship thee and praise thee for the mystery and the glory of thy great salvation. Born again, begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Glory be to thee, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen.
Now we'll sing hymn 388, which is one of the great hymns of the church, speaking of the worldwide dominion of the gospel. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. We sing to the lovely tune Remington, hymn 388.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.